Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel, Torah Tuesday. We'll be looking at the Parashat Toldot, it's half Torah. But before we do, let's go ahead and get things started with the blessing for the half Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Bakar Benvi'im Tovim Ve'ratza Ve'devrehim Hanei Amarim Be'emet Baruch atah Adonai Haboker Bator Uv Moshe Abdo Uv Yisrael Amo Uvi Neve Ha'emet Vazedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets and pleased with their words that were uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses, his servant, Israel, his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen.
Could you shut that door for us?
Oh, all right. All right. Handout should be at the end of the table for you. Just a quick reminder, if you do need a reading schedule, there are a few still up here if you would like to have one. Also, do you know how many you're going to order?
Seven.
If we could get five orders of the Hebrew Gospels, five more orders, we can get a good discount. So if you think you would like to get someone the Daily Hebrew Gospels for Christmas or something, let me know. It's $20 total with shipping and everything. That's a pretty good deal. It's about 40% off, but we need to get five more in order to get that discount. So if you think you would like to do that, please let me know, and we'll get those ordered. All right, so this evening we're going to be looking at the Haftarah for Parashat Toldot. Toldot means generation. It means generations. It's coming from the opening verse of the Torah reading for this week when it talks about the generations or the toldot of Abraham. Abraham begats Isaac and so forth. And we'll talk about that at the end. But toldot means generations. It covers Genesis 25, verse 19 through 28, verse 9. And the Haftarah, which is our focus this evening, is Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 7. And this will be our first exposure to this prophet in the Haftarah sequence. So let's look at our Hebrew lesson here. And it's the whole first verse of Malachi chapter 1. Verse 1, the whole first verse. And it's kind of got a lot of good little nuggets in there. I'll read it, kind of translate it for us, and then we'll read it together. So Malachi 1, verse 1 reads like this. Masa davar Adonai el Yisrael beyad Malachi. Okay. So, Masa. This is a noun. Usually in English Bibles gets translated as vision or oracle. And that's perfectly acceptable. That's what it is. However, there's a nice nuance to this to kind of give you some thought as well as some application. For instance, if you happen to be preaching on Malachi 1:1, you could probably hang your hat here. It not only means vision or oracle, but it also means burden. In that a vision is a burden. Okay, so if something is burdening your heart or is a heavy load, it means heavy load. It means burden, heavy load, weighing heavy. Something's weighing heavy on you. Believe it or not, that might just be a prophetic vision. Masa not only means vision and oracle, but means burden, weighing you down. Habakkuk, for instance, his vision, literally it says he was being weighed down with. Okay, so Masa, okay? Devar Adonai. Devar, we've seen many times, that's the word for word, but not the generic word, but kind of that logos, that divine word that carries all those extra nuances. Devar Adonai, so the word of the Lord. So we have a vision, an oracle, a burden of the word of the Lord.
El is the preposition to, Yisrael. So we have this burden, this oracle of the word of Hashem to Israel. Bayad, you got the bait, it's preposition, means by, on, by means of. So by means of the yad, the hand of Malachi. Now, Malachi is interesting here. The rest of this evening I'll probably say Malachi, but it is. Yeshua would have known him as Malachi. Malachi is actually not a name. Except names are never just names. So it could be a name, but it literally means from my messenger or my angel. Okay, because in Hebrew, the word from angel is the same for the word as messenger. So you have this oracle, this burden of the word of Hashem to Israel by the hand of my messenger, by the hand of my angel, or by the hand of Malachi. If it were a person, that was his name. Okay, so something to think about there. In fact, we'll give you some further thought on that in a minute. So, Masa Devar Adonai El Yisrael B'Yad Malachi. Okay, ready? Here we go. Masa Devar Adonai El Yisrael B'Yad Malachi. All right, very good. So, for instance, if you had a burden, and it was from the Lord, and you delivered it, you would be a Malachi. You would be his angel or his messenger. Okay? All right, so the historical context, and a little bit of the summary. The name Malachi, Malachi, as we'll probably keep calling him now we're in Kentucky here. As I said, means my messenger or my angel. Angel, messenger, same word in Hebrew. So Malachi might have been the name of an actual prophet, a specific individual, like, hey Malachi, how's it going? Or it might merely be the title that Hashem gave for the prophet who delivered this oracle. This particular person who was burdened, that's his title. According to one prominent tradition in the Masorah, guess who Malachi is? Anyone know? It's very prominent. In fact, early church sources, some of them even go with this. It's Ezra the prophet. Okay? Now, internal evidence suggests that this prophet was closely connected to the temple. Most probably a priest or at least a Levite. That would be suiting Ezra. And like several prophets before him, the superscription for Malachi lends no indication of when the prophet ministered. But again, there are internal clues that place the book in the post-exilic period after the completion of the temple, but kind of around the same time of Ezra and Nehemiah's reforms, so circa 450 B.C. Okay, there's things written within the text that kind of give you that indication. Now, rabbinic tradition places Malachi as the last of the biblical prophets. It says this in the Masorah. When the last of the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel. And by Holy Spirit there, in Jewish thought, the Ruach HaKodesh, it's not quite the same as the Holy Spirit in Christian theology. Similar, but not exactly. Ruach HaKodesh is the spirit of prophecy. Okay, so basically they say when Malachi died, God took away the prophetic voice. And Christianity agrees with that, at least for 400 years or so, right? Okay, so until Yochanan, John the Baptist, comes on the scene. Haggai's prophecies anticipated the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah's prophecies deal with the rebuilding process. And Malachi's prophecies, the temple has already been rebuilt and in service for some period of time. Not that long, but for some period of time. The Jewish community in Jerusalem and Judea
at the time of Malachi were the children and the grandchildren, maybe the great-grandchildren of those who had returned from Babylon under Cyrus's decree. The returnees had rebuilt the temple, say, some 50 years ago, at the time Malachi is written. So the novelty's worn off. The priesthood began to kind of shirk their responsibilities, and the people treated the temple without its proper reverence. Okay, this is a big theme in Malachi. The prophecies of Malachi remind Judah of her covenant obligations. Some sort of distress, whether it be military or otherwise, was being suffered by the neighboring nation of Edom, and that brought the occasion for the prophecy. Now, the nation of Edom, who is Edom? Esau, right. Edom is Esau. And Edom goes on to become Rome. Okay, we'll track that down a little bit later as well. So the Edomites are being oppressed, and this causes Malachi to have a burden. Now, some scholars have suggested that Malachi wrote in response to the Nabatean invasion that drove the Edomites out of their territory. So seizing the opportunity, he interprets the Edomite troubles as evidence of God's continued covenant love for Israel. That's why he brings in the Jacob, I have loved, Esau, I have hated, trying to show that God is still loving Jacob, still providing, they've been brought back, they've rebuilt, and look at Esau, still getting in trouble over there. Then Malachi calls the community to reciprocate by meeting their covenant obligations to Hashem. The prophet structures his entire oracle, or his entire burden, as a series of rhetorical questions, kind of point and counterpoint, in which he imagines his audience as the straight man asking him for explanations to his cryptic remarks. So that's kind of the structure. It's kind of unique. He kind of makes a cryptic remark or a bizarre kind of question, and then he kind of responds for the people. Okay, it's kind of this point and counterpoint. In Malachi, the Lord brings a list of grievances against the priesthood and the people, and it forms six disputations. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, you have a disputation about love. Chapter 1, verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 9, a disputation about honor. Chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, a disputation about faithlessness. Chapter 2, verse 17 through 3:5, you have a disputation about divine justice. Chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, a disputation about repentance. And then chapter 3, verse 13 through 4:3, a disputation about serving God. Basically, Malachi condemns the laxity in ritual practices, the fraudulent worship, the sacrilege, and priestly irresponsibility. So he warns that God's going to send a future judgment to prepare for the day of the Lord, to prepare for that great day of Hashem, that great messianic period. And the book concludes with an admonition to keep the Torah and God's promise to send Eliyahu, to send Elijah again, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Malachi is a call to covenant faithfulness. So you can think of it this way. Malachi is the last of the prophets. When Malachi departs, so departs the spirit of prophecy until, as he says, Elijah comes again. And then, how does Yeshua justify his ministry and what's going on? And all of the prophetic things happening? He lets us know Elijah has returned. Okay. So that's a little bit of the context of the book of Malachi. We'll zoom in now and get a scan of the Haftarah, what's before us. The Haftarah portion, as I said earlier, is chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, verse 7. The first five verses of the prophecy state God's love for Jacob and his hatred for Esau.
And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. What does that really mean to love Jacob? And did God really hate Esau? And here referring to the children of Jacob, Israel, the children of Esau, Edom. Though both Jacob and Esau were children of Isaac, God chose the descendants of Jacob as the object of his covenant. You can remember maybe last year when we were in the Torah portions, especially through Genesis, that theme of seed is very prominent. And who's going to carry on that seed? Would it be Ishmael or Isaac? Would it be Jacob or would it be Esau? Would it be Reuben or would it be Joseph or would it be Judah? Who was going to carry on this seed? And God chooses Jacob to do this. In Malachi's day, Hashem showed his rejection of Esau by the destruction of the Edomite homeland and the exile of the Edomite people. Those five verses of Jacob and Esau material also provide you a connection to the Torah portion this week. Remember, there's always multiple connections. This is the most obvious one because guess what the Torah portion discusses? The birth of Jacob and Esau and their subsequent competition for the covenant blessings. And so there's you a link between the Haftarah and the Torah portion, the Jacob and Esau verbal tally. The rest of the Haftarah addresses the priesthood by reminding Israel of God's love for them and His covenant choice of them as their His nation. The prophet hopes to remind a very lax and despondent priesthood of their obligation and responsibilities. Some 50 years after rebuilding the temple, the priesthood of Malachi's day had fallen into kind of a spiritual lethargy and just very lax in ritual matters. Their attitude was quite sacrilege. The Torah is very specific about animals had to be the firstborn, the best condition, and Malachi lets us know that they were taking animals that were blind or had a broken leg, and that they just didn't care. They were showing up for church, but their heart wasn't in it. Okay, they just could care less. And so Hashem makes it known that it isn't about showing up for the service, or it isn't just the doing of things. Now, he's not saying, therefore, you don't have to do them and all of that. It's not an either or. It's a both and, that your heart needs to be in what you do because what you do matters. Okay? So the prophet spends a lot of time rebuking this and wants to return honor back to Hashem. He points out that even though a human governor wouldn't be pleased with what he received, they still give that to God. And this makes me think of, somebody got a phone going off? Malachi says, you give things to God that you would never dream about giving to your governor. It would offend your governor, yet you give them to God. This kind of reminds me, basically saying don't be cheap with God. And this reminds me of what I often see in the church. Hopefully I don't offend too many here, but it'll be like, someone gets some new furniture at their house or something, and they call the church and say, yeah, we got this really old couch. You know, it's not good enough for us. We don't want our guests sitting on it. Would the church like it? Oh, sure. We'll take all whatever. Is it good enough for your home? And we'll put it in God's house. Yeah, sure, right? That's kind of what Malachi is saying. You give to God the things you wouldn't dream of giving to other people. Okay? But he does end on a positive note. The traditional Haftarah reading concludes with an exhortation to emulate Aaron the priest, who practiced peace and taught the Torah, that a true priest of God is to be a messenger of the Lord. Malachi 2, verse 7 is where it concludes. It says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Literally, he is the Malachi of the Lord of hosts. Okay? And as a side note, Malachi does come back in the Haftarah readings at Shabbat HaGadol. So this isn't the only prophetic reading from Malachi. Okay, so let's look at the text here. The devastation of Edom. Malachi 1, verses 2 through 3 says,
Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau, and I have made the mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Okay, again, referring to that point in history when the Edomite land was overrun. And he's pointing to that saying, this is proof that I am still, you're still in my favor. So the prophet opens his oracle with a statement of God's love for Israel. I have loved you, he says. The people then respond. Remember, this is how it's structured, point, counterpoint. The people then respond, how have you loved us? The prophet Malachi points to the current events to demonstrate God's love for them, namely the destruction of Edom and the exile of the Edomite population. Now the Edomites, they were the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau. More than a century before Malachi's time, the people of Judah suffered a similar calamity at the hands of the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar came in and razed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And at that time, guess who was assisting the Babylonians? The Edomites. Edomite forces were present at the siege of Jerusalem. And as Psalm 137 lets us know, as the Babylonian army battered Jerusalem, the Edomites were there chanting, raise it to its foundation. Okay. The prophet Obadiah says that the Edomites cast lot with the Babylonians for a share in the booty of Jerusalem. They gloated and rejoiced over the city's destruction. They were among the invading forces that entered the gates and looted the city. They positioned their soldiers at the crossroads to cut down Judean fugitives and to imprison the survivors who were running out to escape. The Edomites were laying in wait to, capture them. In Malachi's day, several generations after the Babylonian siege, the exiles had returned under Cyrus's decree. They had rebuilt their temple. So God was saying, I've been faithful to you. I've returned you back to your land. I've given you back the temple. I've given you back the priesthood and the sacrifices. And look what happened to Edom. Okay? So, he reestablishes people in the land while the people of Edom are suffering invasion. The Lord contrasts the permanent exile of the Edomites and the destruction of their cities against the temporary exile of Israel. And so he says, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau and have made his mountains a desolation. Though the Edomites might say, we will return and build up the ruins, he says in verse 4, they may build, but I will tear it down. And men will call them the wicked territory and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. So he's making it clear that their exile is not temporary. I want to focus on that phrase, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Has that ever troubled anyone? Caused you to wonder what's going on there? Well, it'll help us if we understand idioms. Right? What's an idiom? It's a figure of speech. Yeah, it's a figure of speech that technically doesn't make a whole lot of sense and a lot of times doesn't even obey kind of the rules of grammar or anything like that. So let's say it's raining cats and dogs. Common idiom in the United States. Joe kicked the bucket. Okay, common idiom. But let's say I have a friend in China, and I write in nice Mandarin, today it was raining cats and dogs, and Joe kicked the bucket. Guess what they're going to think? This makes no sense. He doesn't know he's obviously lost his translation because it doesn't rain cats and dogs, and why do I really care that Joe kicked a bucket? So imagine, though, you take an idiom on something the level of the Bible, and you start taking an idiom literally.
Imagine where you could go wrong, all the ways. You'd start doing a Bible study on, well, let's get our Strongs out and look at all the places where kick and bucket are used. Okay? And you do all, let's Google bucket and find out in Bible Gateway all the time ways bucket and kicked and Joe are, and you could do all, and you'd miss the whole point that all it means is Joe died. Okay? But if you don't know it's an idiom, that's what can happen. Okay? Well, I have loved Jacob, I have hated Esau is an idiom. Okay? God loved Jacob, hated Esau. Again, that's our natural link to our Torah reading for the day. But love and hate is this idiom. The Bible often uses love and hate, the antithesis, to show an order of preference. For example, the Torah says that Jacob loved Rachel, but he hated Leah. He did not hate Leah. Leah is the one buried with him. Leah is the one that gave him his first children. He didn't hate Leah. What's it mean? He preferred Rachel. Okay? It only meant he preferred Rachel, not that he actually hated Leah. By the way, you kind of already know this intuitively from Yeshua. Luke 14:26, Yeshua says, anyone who does not hate his father and his mother, and anyone who does not hate his wife and children, and hate his brothers and sisters, cannot be my disciple. Now, does discipleship of Yeshua really mean you got to hate your wife, and you got to hate your mother, you got to hate your father, you got to hate your family? Or does it mean Yeshua's got to be the number one priority? He's got to be the preference. You still have family obligations. You still love them. You still take care of them. You still do those things. But ultimately, your preference, your choice, you know, the gun to your head, Yeshua gets it or your wife gets it, it's Yeshua. But it doesn't mean you actually hate your wife. Yeshua lives. Your wife doesn't, kind of thing. Okay? It's not telling you to actually hate your family. It's a biblical idiom for preference. This is the intention as Yeshua, and he clarifies it even in the Gospels, because he says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Kind of softens it there. But that's what hate your mother or hate your father means. If you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. So it's about order of preference. I prefer Jacob more than Esau. Love-hate language represents covenantal declarations. When the Lord says, I have loved Jacob and hated Esau, we should understand it as, I have chosen Jacob as the one who will carry the seed of the Messiah. My covenant will run through Jacob and not Esau. That's what it's saying. Woe to those who go off into wild tangents of predestination over that, huh? Has nothing to do with that, does it? In rabbinic literature, Edom is a code word for Rome. Okay, this is important to know, because you need to know this because Yochanan, the Apostle John in Revelation, plays around with this, okay? During the days of the apostles and during the dangerous years that followed, to criticize Rome could lead to imprisonment, trial, and even your execution. So to avoid arrest and execution, the rabbis in Judaism spoke in a code language, and one their code word for Rome was Edom. Okay? It was Edom. They derived it from several places, such as Psalm 137, verse 7, when it mentions the Edomites in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. Also, the Red Hills of Rome, and Edomite, Edom. Esau gets called Edom, because Edom means red, and so you have this link. And there does appear to be some kind of link also that the Edomites did migrate that way, and actually were the ancestors of many of those in the Roman area, in Rome. So after the Roman destruction of Jerusalem, Psalm 137 created a natural homiletic equation between Rome, who also had red standards, and Edom. So
The rabbis allegorically equate Esau with Rome and the Edomite people with the Roman Empire. And you can see this in the book of the Revelation, where John plays with the connection of the Roman Empire that's oppressing them with Babylon. Edom was in bed with Babylon and all that. So Malachi's prophecy regarding the future destruction of the mighty Roman Empire became a source of comfort for all who suffered much misery at the hands of the Romans. Okay, and this is again where John gets much of his material. Father and son, servant and master. Verse 6 of chapter 1. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So again, do you see how that point, counterpoint, straight man, sarcastic kind of response going back and forth? That's how the whole book of Malachi is structured. So the first five verses made a general address to all of Israel. But here, beginning in verse 6, the prophet narrows his scope to the priesthood. In the liturgies of the temple, the priesthood referred to God as, in their prayers, Father and Master, both titles of respect. So you actually have Hashem quoting the liturgy. Okay? And so he rhetorically asked, well, if I am Avinu Malkeinu, if I am your father and your king, where's the honor due to this father? And if I am your master, where is the respect you give a master? The Hebrew word for honor being used here is kavod, the same word that gets translated as glory, same word used in the commandment to honor your father and your mother. Give them kavod, give them glory. So he's saying, if I am your father, why are you breaking this commandment? It's a link to that commandment. Why are you not honoring me as your parent? The Hebrew word for respect is morah. It also means fear. But again, that kind of that positive fear. You can see the relationship between fear and respect. The prophecy charges that the priesthood was behaving disrespectful of sons and servants who conduct themselves without concern for chastisement or rebuke. The prophet explains that when the priesthood offered blemished animals on the altar, they presented defiled food and despised the table of the Lord. Okay, they were putting on this table less than desirable things. Leviticus 22:17-24. Provides an extensive list of blemishes which disqualify an animal from sacrifice. Leviticus 22, verse 20 says, whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. Yet in Malachi's day, the priesthood had grown lax, and they were accepting lame, sick, and blind animals, which the Lord refers to as evil. Why not offer it to your governor? Hashem asks. Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive it kindly? That's in verse 8. He's saying, why don't you try getting away with putting that food on your governor's table? See what he thinks about that. So contrast the bored, disinterested, lethargic attitude of the priesthood in Malachi's day with the joy of the first generation of returnees from Babylon as they're depicted in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra 3 describes the zeal of the people under the high priest known as Yeshua. And they did not even wait until the foundation of the temple was put down before they had already built an altar and reinstated the sacrifices. They were so excited to be back in the land, so excited that they were going to have a temple, that they couldn't even wait for it to be built. That they already started, they built the altar first. And started offering sacrifices and built the temple around the altar. Zechariah 4 depicts Zerubbabel, the governor, the partner of Yeshua. There you have your twin messiahs, Davidic and Josephic. Depicts Zerubbabel laying the top stone of the temple amidst the loud shouts of the people. In other words, this is kind of putting the final stone on. Everyone is celebrating. So you have the religious zeal and enthusiasm of spiritual pioneers, but as often the case, that dies with those pioneers. Later generations carry on, but without the fervor of their forefathers. They continue to go through the motions. They continue to be part of the institution, and that's what it becomes. It becomes a religion, and it becomes an institution, and it becomes a tradition. And it's transformed into listless, dry, mechanical routines. This is why Yeshua says that every person in every generation must be born again in John 3:7. That's really what the discussion with Nicodemus is about. Yeshua says, everyone must be born again. Nicodemus' response is, Shall I go back into my mother's womb a second time? Okay. When Yeshua said, everyone must be born again is a phrase used for converts, proselytes. When pagans would want to become part of the religion of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they took a new name, they were baptized, and they were born again. It was as if they were brand new people. And so when Yeshua says that to Nicodemus, Nicodemus hears, you must convert. And so Nicodemus' response of, I'm old, shall I go back into my mother's womb a second time? Because the mikvah, the baptism, that was considered the womb. Okay, there's water and birth and all of that. And so Nicodemus says, what he's really saying is, I'm on the Sanhedrin, guy. I'm one of the sages of Israel. I don't need to convert. I'm already here. Why would I go through the process of conversion? Yeshua agrees with his reasoning and says, verily, verily, I say to you, in other words, let me repeat it, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. So what Yeshua was saying was, it doesn't matter what your position is. It doesn't matter that you were born into this family, what kind of family you were born into. Unless your heart is truly converted, you can't be my follower and you can't enter into my kingdom. And that's why Billy Graham, one of his famous sayings, right, is God has no grandchildren. It doesn't matter how committed your mother and your father were, your grandmother or your grandfather were. It doesn't matter for you. You have to be born again. You have to have this conviction. You have to have this zeal. And that was the real discussion between Yeshua and Nicodemus. That it doesn't matter if you're on the Sanhedrin. It doesn't matter if you're a high priest. It doesn't matter if you're a Sadducee. It doesn't matter who you are. You have to have this conviction of the heart. You have to be like the first generation. Every person must rise to the challenge of taking real, authentic ownership of his faith. A person should never be content to simply plod along the beaten religious path, assenting to the dogmas while investing as little of himself or herself as possible. A person should be content with nothing less than spiritual transformation, birthed from God above. And that, again, that's that double entendre in John 3 in that discussion. Both in Greek and Hebrew, by the way. To be born again can also mean to be born from above. Okay. Spiritual transformation. If you're not spiritually transformed, you're not in the kingdom. You're going through the motions. You're the lackadaisical priesthood that Malachi is condemning. You have to be transformed. The people of Malachi's day wanted to spend as little time in and on the temple. And in our culture, we often equate being thrifty with godliness. But in the Bible, believe it or not, thrift is a form of greed. It's a sin, especially when it comes to spending on God, His service, and when giving to charity. Hence, Yeshua, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. In other words, don't be cheap with God. Okay, thriftiness or being too tight with your money or too much of a, you know, saver and all of that, believe it or not, that's condemned in the Bible. Because you should be giving it. You should be sharing it. You should be doing something with it. So don't be cheap with God. Close up shop. Verse 10 of chapter 1. Oh, that there were one among you
who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle the fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says Adonai Sabaoth, nor will I accept an offering from you. So even though they were going through the motions, he's saying it's pointless because none of it's getting through. The as below, so above, they weren't pulling the cord. They weren't ringing any bells above. And so Hashem chastises the priesthood again. He would prefer simply that they close shop rather than treat the holy sacrifices and the holy liturgy and service casually and with contempt. Better to not even pretend to be spiritual or to go through the motions. You can think here of Revelation, right? Hashem would rather you be hot or cold towards them rather than lukewarm. He'll spit you out. In other words, even if you're cold, even if you're against God, at least be against Him passionately. Because guess what? God has more grace and favor for the person who's passionately against Him than for the pew warmer. To the one who's just going through the motions. That's the worst place to be. Okay? That's the worst place to be. So whatever you are, be it with conviction. Many churches and synagogues in the world should have closed their doors generations ago when the people there ceased to care, ceased to truly believe. I often see this even in our own church body. We have certain congregations that chew up pastors and just unloving and just a spiritual cancer. And our sin will never just say, you need to shut your doors. Instead, they'll keep sending them 27-year-old seminarians who have no experience to get devoured, to leave the ministry at 29, never to return again to a church. Instead of saying, shut your doors. Now, we should never misunderstand what Malachi is saying. He doesn't want the temple shut down. Some in the early church tried to use this as proof of why all of that had to go. He's wanting them to shake off their spiritual malaise and meet their responsibilities. Okay? So he's not condemning ritual. He's not condemning liturgy. He's not condemning those things. He's condemning going through the motions. Verse 11 of chapter 1. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. By the way, this is one of the most difficult verses in the Hebrew Bible to translate. It's very bizarre. And in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says Adonai Sabaoth. You'll notice Malachi likes to call Hashem Adonai Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts. Might want to figure out why he wants to call God that. Remember, names are never just names. When you call God a certain name, you're actually beseeching that attribute of Him. So, for instance, if you start saying, "Oh God, merciful God, compassionate God," you're not really describing God as merciful or compassionate. What are you really doing? Trying to evoke His mercy and His compassion, right? Okay, so he's using a very specific title for Hashem, this Adonai Sabaoth, Lord of Hosts, Lord of Legions, Lord of chariots, different ways it's translated. But he likes that term. What is he communicating to you by using that choice for Hashem? Now the prophecy scolds, again, the priesthood for their ho-hum attitude by pointing out that one day the Lord will be worshipped universally. In the coming kingdom, on that day of Hashem, all nations will serve the Lord. Only the priesthood of Israel had the honor of hosting the Lord in His temple, but they didn't appreciate the privilege that had been given to them, at least this generation. So argument is very similar to something Yeshua said. Matthew 13, he says, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. So basically, Hashem is saying to the priesthood, my name will be honored in every nation on earth, but it doesn't seem to be being honored in my own hometown, by my own household, the people, the temple. So said, verse 11 is a difficult verse because the Hebrew is very ambiguous. The twice repeated phrase, my name will be great among the nations, actually has no verb in the Hebrew. And so you could render it as, my name is great among the nations. My name will be great among the nations. My name, fill in the blank, great among the nations. Okay. However, the Masorah generally understood the passage to refer to the study of Torah and the offering of prayers in the synagogues scattered among the diaspora. The Hebrew behind in a grain offering that is pure is the Hebrew word mincha, the name of the afternoon prayer. The Targum translates this verse like this, your prayer is like a pure offering before me. And then the later apostolic communities, the apostolic fathers, those who knew the apostles but not Yeshua, they also understood this verse in this light, but they understood it as a reference to their breaking of bread that took place on the Lord's Day, their Kiddush. This is from the Didache, written around 80 A.D. But every Lord's Day do ye gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanksgiving after having confessed your sins, so that your sacrifice may be pure. But let no one that is at variance with his fellow come together with you until they are reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. For this is what was spoken by the Lord in Malachi 1:11. In every place and time, offer to me a pure sacrifice, for I am a great king, saith the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. So the Didache's interpretation is actually not that far removed from what was current in Judaism at the time. That is, the Jewish interpretation of Malachi 1:11 referred to prayer being offered in synagogues all over the world. In the Didache, it referred to the sacred fellowship meal being conducted in synagogues of early believers all over the world. The apostolic era community that gave us the Didache saw Gentile believers in Yeshua as a fulfillment of Malachi 1 verse 11, that all the world, that all the nations would worship the God of Israel. The Didache paraphrases Malachi's from the rising of the sun to its setting as in every place and every time. From the rising of the sun even to its setting can mean from dawn to dark, in every time, are from east to west, in every place. In either case, believers in Yeshua fulfill this prophecy. Believers among the nations are offering worship to the God of Israel in every place around the clock. Think of Rav Shaul, 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands. The international spread of Yeshua's message. Because of that, God's name is great among the nations, and prayers rise like incense before Him in every nation. Malachi 2, verse 7, the closing of the Haftarah says, the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The temple on the earth is a copy and shadow of the heavenly temple, Hebrews 8, verse 5, as below, so above. So the temple on earth was a flat land representation of a hyperspace temple above. The heavenly temple is the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, Hebrews 9, 11. And the priesthood of the heavenly temple is an angelic priesthood. Philo, the first century Jewish philosopher, stated that angels are the priests in the heavenly temple. He wrote this in his book, Special Laws. We ought to look upon the universal world as the highest and truest temple of God, having for its most holy place that sacred part of the essence of all existing things, namely the heaven. For the priests, the subordinate ministers of his power, are namely the angels. And this is exactly the view that Revelation has. When John sees the temple in Revelation, it's not the temple made with hands. It's the temple above. And what does he see going on in this temple? He sees priestly services. He sees tending the offering. He sees offering of incense and other functions of the temple. But who's doing them? Angels are doing them. The presence of an angelic priesthood in the heavenly temple explains why the book of Hebrews in its first chapter spends time demonstrating that the Son, the high priest, is above these angels. Before the writer of Hebrews can advance his premise that Yeshua serves as high priest over this heavenly temple, he must first demonstrate that Yeshua occupies a status higher than the angels who serve there. And so the temple on earth is a copy, a shadow, a fractal, a flatland representation of the heavenly temple. And the priesthood on earth is a copy, a shadow, a fractal, a flatland representation of the heavenly priesthood. That is to say that the priests in the earthly temple are this world's equivalent to the angels that serve before the Lord in heaven. And so the Haftarah portion for Toldot concludes by stating that a true priest is a messenger, a malach. My, you add that E at the end, malachi. So a true priest is a malach of Hashem. The word malach can be translated as angel. Therefore, one might read the passage to say that a priest is the angel of the Lord of hosts. And here ends the prescribed Haftarah portion. The first reading of the Haftarah from the book of Malachi. My messenger, my angel, or just a dude named Malachi. Now I want to touch briefly onto the Torah portion from Genesis. We haven't done any sowed stuff in a while, so. The opening verse of the Torah portion, Genesis 25, verse 19, reads, "And these are the children of Isaac, the son of Abraham." Abraham gave birth to Isaac. From time immemorial, commentators have parked it right here. Can you guess why? Even from the English. See if you can remember some of your Hebraic tools. What's going on in that verse? Does it seem redundant, perhaps? Let's read it again. These are the children of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. That's kind of redundant, right? Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham, the father of Isaac. Okay. Having told us that Isaac is Abraham's son, why does the verse go on to state that Abraham gave birth to Isaac? Whenever there's redundancy like this in the Torah, it's there to teach you something that you would not have realized or understood without its redundancy. Okay, so it always needs to draw attention. There's also some issues in the Hebrew. I tried to bring it out in English. Isaac, the son of Abraham. Abraham. I'll flesh that out for you too. Rashi explains the redundancy in two ways. First, by repeating Abraham's name twice, the verse is hinting that only Abraham, not Abram, could father a son like Isaac, worthy of carrying on the family tradition and the seed. This explanation is based on the premise that when God changed Abram's name, what did he do? How did he change it? He added a letter, hey. You might want to go back and listen to the Torah Tuesday lectures of last year. This is the divine name. What did he add to Abraham's name? He added a portion of his name. Okay. Secondly, Rashi offers a midrashic reading explaining why Abraham's paternity had to be stressed. And you'll love this because it fits in with the gospel account of Yeshua's birth. It fits in with David's birth and a whole bunch of others. The scoffers of the generation argued that Isaac was Abimelech's son, for Sarah only managed to conceive shortly after being taken by Abimelech in Genesis 20. The Midrash then explains the verse stresses that Abraham gave birth to Isaac to teach us that God made Isaac look exactly like Abraham in order to dispel the notion that Isaac was only raised as his son, but was not biologically his own. And that's where there's some Abraham's son, Abraham. Okay. But this is kind of neat because it's basically saying people were accusing Isaac of being a mumser. A bastard child of a Jewish woman. For those in the Sunday morning class, who else was a mumser? King David. Remember King David? This is why Jesse doesn't mention David when the other sons, because he doesn't consider David his legitimate son, because the Masorah talks about there was a time when Jesse had put away his wife and taken on another wife, so his first wife dressed up, snuck in, pretended to be the other wife, conceived and gave birth to David. Okay, and so Jesse kind of resented that. And so Psalm 51, in iniquity was I conceived. It's David's confession of it. Okay, so David was a mumser. Can you think of another mumser? Moses. Yes, Moses was. Pharaoh is killing all the baby boys, so Moses' dad puts away his wife. But Miriam, Moses' sister, chastises him and says that Pharaoh, his plan would have killed at least some boys, but your plan, we're going to have no boys because no one's going to be getting pregnant. You're going to really do away with us. So he agrees, and when he comes back to be with his wife, it's as if she's a virgin, yet with child. And so, you have this mumser. Go to the Gospel of John. Jesus is talking about his father. What did they come back with him out of? We know who our father is. What's that implying? Rumors were going around about who his daddy was. It's in John several places. Okay. But it's good to be accused to be a mumser, apparently, because you're in the territory of, which is what Matthew wants you to know. And the gospel writers want you to make that connection. Well, who were mumsers? Isaac, or had the rumors of it. Isaac, Moses, David. That's pretty good company. Okay. In addition to these insights, the verse also contains some pretty deep mystical illusions. Abraham was naturally an extrovert. He was the epitome. He was the vehicle, the chariot, the vessel of kesed. That is, of expansiveness, of giving. So on the tree of life over here, Abraham is on this side. Okay, kesed. And this is known as expansive giving. No holds barred. It's always yes, no matter what. Extrovert. Open. Okay? Isaac is on this side. Gevurah. Okay? Red. Who did Isaac like? He liked the red child, didn't he? All right. So Isaac was the vessel, the vehicle opposite of Abraham. Gevurah. This is introversion. This is contraction. This is setting boundaries. This is saying no. At the Akedah, the binding of Isaac by his father Abraham, an exchange of spiritual energy occurred. To perform God's command, Abraham had to transcend his nature, his characteristic of kesed, while Isaac had to go beyond his fundamental attribute of gevurah. As a result of undergoing this test, each learned how to integrate the other's form, and consequently both reached a new height or a new level of relationship with Hashem. The sages find this process alluded to in the verse just read. Isaac is the son of Abraham, as he now contains kesed, while Abraham gives birth to Isaac, to Gevorah. This holistic dynamic known as interinclusion is a highly developed stage of spiritual growth. And I'm introducing it to you because if you get familiar with it and kind of run it around your head a few times, you've seen this process a lot in the Torah. The difficulty that both Abraham and his relationship with Sarah and Isaac had with his wife in conceiving children is also understood on this level of inter-inclusion related in this verse. Abraham and Sarah were not destined to have children in a natural way, only divine intervention and a new state of consciousness represented by God changing their names. So when God changed their names, he also changed Sarah's. He added his name to their name. And they were able to overcome nature and have Isaac. Isaac has a problem conceiving with his wife, but his problem was not physical, as was Abraham's, but spiritual. Although Isaac was able to have marital relations, his inner sense of introversion prevented him from conceiving children. Only after fully integrating a portion of Abraham's kesed at the Akedah was he able to give in such a way that he could have children. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Thus means that Abraham imparted to Isaac the ability to give birth. From these teachings, we learn the importance of going beyond our basic inbred natures and make room for and validate character traits holy and inimical to us. In other words, each of these little things on the tree of life, in many ways, which is, by the way, very fascinating little tidbit. You know Freud and Carl Jung? Guess what they had in their shells that they read all the time? The Zohar, and they studied this. This is where they got a lot of their stuff. We're all based in one of these, our personalities. We have a nature to us. And then even more basic, you're either a writer or you're a lefter. You're a right brain or you're a left brain person kind of thing, right? Okay. And so what this is teaching us is that there's benefit in stepping outside of your natural character trait and embracing something that's actually foreign to you, hard for you to do. By allowing the opposite attributes in, we provide ourselves with the opportunity to give birth to new levels of spirituality and to actually reach our potential. Some of life's hardest tests come in this area, where the introvert has to be an extrovert, extrovert has to be an introvert. The giver has to be a receiver. The receiver has to become a giver, and so forth. So just as Abraham and Isaac were able to pass their tests, so too we, as their spiritual descendants, can pass ours as well. And so the sages spent a lot of time in that opening verse, Genesis 25:19. Because it's so awkward. So awkward, yet seems such a simple statement it's making, but yet it's also so redundant. So it has all the ingredients that it's just a garden of information. And so they planted themselves there, they studied it, and they studied it for over 3,000 years. And they still talk about it. Still talk about it once a year, during this week. They come to that verse and still talk about that verse. So, it's an amazing storehouse of knowledge you can tap into. Alright, so that'll wrap up the Haftarah Toldot. Before we dismiss, next week from Thursday is obviously Thanksgiving. Do you want to meet next week, or are more people going to be out of town than be here? So, is there any... Who's not going to be here next week? Okay. Anyone else? Okay. So do you want to go for it or do you want to take the week off?
No.
All right. You're going to make me work on my holiday week. Okay. I just wanted to make sure that if a lot of people are traveling, you know. Yeah, we'll meet, and you know, I'll still send out the email like I normally do, at least I'll, Hashem willing, we'll send it out, but Okay, if there were going to be a lot gone, I didn't want to do that. Okay, well, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.